So, welcome to Village. Wonderful to see you all here, particularly if you're visiting with us for the first time. We love that you're here. We think that's great. I reckon this is still turned up with the volume. I turned it up at the wedding that we did last of this thing. Anyway, if that's too much for you, Tim's going to try and fix it on the fly. I think it's the one on the left or the right at the very top. Whatever one's turned up the most. No, very top, very top.
Oh, right.
Yeah, you got it? Yeah. Thanks, mate. How's that? Is that a little bit better?
It's good.
Yeah. Okay. Warm welcome. We love having you here. We think it's great. We love having new faces with us. Want to wrestle with the Bible and check out who God is more deeply. That's what we're on about. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to do it. Look, we do this sometimes, not usually with passages as long as this. I am going to kind of walk us through pretty much verse by verse, Genesis 15 to 18 today, because it does just kind of work that way and flows. So I do, we encourage this every week, but I particularly encourage you to have a Bible open with you and to kind of follow along through me, because I am going to kind of go through it and just kind of comment as I go, and then we'll come to some conclusions at the end. But how about I pray, ask God to help us as we do that, and trust that he will. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. We thank you that by your grace we can be gathered together. That what an incredible thing that we could open these pages of this book and know that it's actually the words of God speaking to us in such a way that we can understand them and that they can have deep meaning for us today in our lives. And I pray that they would, God, as you help us understand them better. Help me, help each of us to both, for me to speak and others to listen. Help us to be reflective. In Jesus' name, amen. In case you weren't here last week, we are in a new series in Genesis, and I will just really quickly kind of catch you up on the story so far. I think it's helpful to understand it. If you were here last week or you feel like you know Genesis pretty well, feel free to zone out for like 4 minutes or something like that. But Genesis, of course, is the beginning of the Bible, and it is all about the beginnings of things. And so in the beginning, we know that God created, Genesis tells us that God created all things. He created this universe that we know, including the world, and he created humanity as kind of the pinnacle of creation to steward over this world that he'd made. He created them as a people who would know him, who'd rejoice in his glory and enjoy him and his creation forever. That was the plan. That is the picture. But of course, humans kind of rejected that purpose for them. This is what we call sin and the fall of humanity. So we fell into sin, and that original purpose became twisted, became tainted, and has been ever since. But even in early stages of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, kind of being this key moment, God actually makes this promise, and it's very subtle, it's a bit of a hint, but a picture that there is going to be hope. And it's going to be through the offspring of a woman. God is going to bring some sort of restoration. But since then, after that point of Genesis 3, lots of things kind of go downhill. You get the sin of Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother Abel. You get Noah, where God has to kind of essentially flood the whole world because people's sin has gotten so significant. And then even after the flood, you have what's called the Tower of Babel, where people are trying to be like God by building a tower to the heavens. But then we came to our moment last week, Genesis chapter 12, where God, out of kind of nowhere, picking up on what was promised in Genesis chapter 3, made a new promise to a guy called Abram. It's a promise of blessing. I'm going to bless you, Abram, and I'm going to bless all nations through you. And I suggested last week that the sense of that idea of blessing, I mean, we use that word for a number of different things, but the sense of that idea, the big picture of that idea, was I'm going to bring us back to what was lost in the garden. It's going to be God's presence with God's people in peace, in a place, in a land, in abundance. That's kind of the picture of blessing. Now, it's not immediately clear, and if you're been a Christian for a period of time, you know that That idea of blessing kind of comes for us in different stages. So, you know, it's not all material blessing now. It's spiritual blessing now, material later. But this is the ultimate promise of what's being made. That I'm going to restore things through you, Abram. We're going to get back to the garden, or maybe even better. And Abraham, he trusts God. He leaves his tribe. He leaves his land. He kind of goes out on this scary adventure, in a sense, which takes him in a few different places. Across the chapters between 12 and 15, he's had to go back into Egypt. Kind of didn't trust God, I think. There was a famine, so he went to Egypt. He then has this battle to rescue his nephew, a guy called Lot. He meets a crazy guy called Melchizedek. You should read the blogs. I'll speak more in the blogs about Melchizedek. But now we've come to Genesis chapter 15. And so I encourage you to have that open, because this is where I'll start to kind of go through bit by bit. But it's important to realize that by Genesis 15, it has been 10 years since God first spoke to Abram. So just picture that for a moment. Have a think. Where were you 10 years ago? Can you remember 10 years ago? It's a long time. And that's where we come in at Genesis 15. I'll read for us. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. Now, why should Abram be afraid? What's he afraid of here? Well, he actually tells us. He says, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. You see what he's saying, right? I know you made this promise 10 years ago, Lord, but there's no offspring. I have no son. It's actually worse. It's been 10 years, but Abram's probably been married to his wife Sarai for 50 plus years, and they've never had a child. What's Abram to think? I mean, God, what's going on here? Where have you been, God? Where is this blessing that you promised? And I wonder if you ever feel like that. Wonder if you have kind of in your mind this picture of, I think this is what it means and I'm supposed to receive as a Christian. This is what I'm supposed to, the blessing that comes with being a Christian, and I just don't feel it. I don't feel like I've received that. I was writing this in one of the blogs. It's when we have to wait for things, we get very paranoid, I find. I get very paranoid. We do as Christians, I think. God, maybe you're not actually with me. God, what have I done wrong? Let's keep going. Then the word of the Lord came to him. It's verse 4. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. So God doesn't make excuses. He doesn't, I was too busy, you know, it just hasn't happened. He doubles down. He says, the promise is even bigger than you realize. I promised you many offspring, and it's going to be more than the stars in the sky. It's a kind of reminder that, hang on, waiting is part of what it means to trust me. Waiting is a part of what it is. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham trusts here in what he cannot see. I mean, this is a crazy promise, and he can't see it. He hasn't got even one son. But he trusts, he has faith in God's promise. And even though Abram isn't a righteous man, God counts his faith as righteousness. That'll be important for later, so hold on to that. And God says, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? So again, here's a promise that God's made. And at that point in time, he doesn't see the land. In fact, you heard, we'll see it in a moment, it's full of other people. So we've just heard that Abram trusts God, it's been counted to him as righteousness, but even in the midst of that, he still has doubts. He's still looking for certainty. So I think something worth holding on to. Faith can include doubt. Faith can include doubt and even a desire for greater certainty. That's what Abram asks. He says, God, how can I know? How can I know for certain, God? Now, the way that God answers this is absolutely remarkable. This is amazing. Now, I'll read for a while here, then I'll explain this to you. So, okay, we saw this. Actually, I'll paraphrase it because Ella already read it for us. So, essentially, what happens is God says to Abram, bring me a bunch of animals, and I want you to cut them in half. Okay, modern sensibilities, you're struggling with that. It's okay, this is perfectly normal, and outside of Woolworths and Coles, this is a normal thing to do, okay? Animals die, sorry. There's a reality. He cuts these animals in half. So imagine this, if we were in this place, you would have one half over this side and the other half over this side. And there'd be a corridor in between. And then Abram falls into a deep sleep. God puts him into a deep sleep. And he sees in a vision in his deep sleep a torch walking through, or whatever fire pots do, going through the middle of these two of the animals cut in pieces. And then he gets a promise. He goes, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated there, but I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. There's a promise about Israel. But then as the smoking fire pot's going between the pieces, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land. And we get all those different people groups. So what's going on there? Why does God, in this form of the torch of the fire pot, go through this ancient ritual? And this is an ancient ritual. Here's what it would normally be. Normally, it's between two parties. So this is kind of an ancient Eastern thing. Firstly, you would usually have a more powerful party and a lesser one. So let's imagine we got American President Joe Biden and we've got Anthony Albanese. There you go. There's two people you've heard of. And they would make a treaty, a covenant. Okay? There's that language, covenant. But you can think of it like a peace treaty or some sort of agreement. And the lesser party, so Albo, would say to Joe Biden, hey, look, I promise to submit to your rule. I'll be your loyal servant. I'll do what you say. And if I don't, and as he walks through the corridor, he says, if I don't do what I've said, may it be to me like what's happened to these animals. If I break my promise, if I break covenant, what happened to these animals will happen to me. Now then, the other party, Joe Biden, would go, okay, I accept that, and I promise I'll rule over you and protect you and keep you from other nations pillaging you and so on. And if I don't, walking through the corridor, whatever happened to these animals will happen to me and my nation and so on. Okay, so I think we get that idea, right? But what's happening here? Well, remarkably, God, the more powerful party, what does he do? Well, he's the fire pot, right? He walks through the corridor. He walks through the pieces. But he walks through alone. What does that mean? Well, I think it means two things. Firstly, it's a statement about the faithfulness that God is putting forward. His own faithfulness. He's saying, if I break covenant, may it happen to me that I would be cut in two. Now, you know your basic theology, you know that God can't be killed. That is an impossibility. God is saying, I will not break this covenant. I will bring the blessing that I've promised. And here's how you can be certain. May it happen to me if I break my promise that this would happen, which can't happen. So that's one side of it. This is God's grand declaration of faithfulness. I will keep covenant. And you can trust that. But I reckon it also says something else that God went through alone, and this is perhaps the most profound. It's also saying that if you break covenant, I will also pay the price. If you, Abram, or I think in this sense, humanity, Israel, people, if you break covenant, God will pay the price. See, there's a little piece of the puzzle that goes way back to the start of Genesis. This is called theological says this is sometimes called the covenant of works, that all humans are actually in treaty with God as their creator. That we all owe an obedience to God for having made us, and that we've all actually broken that covenant and will continue to break that covenant. And God knows this, right? God knows that about humans, about the sin and the fall, and he knows the future. So he knows that humans are going to continue to break covenant. But here he is saying, when you break covenant, it won't be you who is cut into pieces. I will be. That's what God's saying by going through alone. Now, where do we see that happen? You see it, right? This is the cross, isn't it? What happens on the cross? Jesus, who is God, who is also the offspring, as we saw last week, who is the true son of Abraham, he's sacrificed for the sake of covenant breakers like you and me and people from all nations. He takes the punishment. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that just incredible that even back here, Genesis chapter 15, that Jesus was God's plan all along, and then he leaves hints of it throughout the Old Testament. We'll see a bunch more of this. But see also the grace of God. God didn't have to do this. He's the powerful party. But he chooses to. He promises to. He says, and this is part of the blessing, I will pay the price for covenant breaking. Wonderful. All right, let's keep going. More to see. We now pivot to Sarah's story. Come to chapter 16. We hear now Sarai's, Abraham's wife. Sorry, I told you I'd do this. Her name becomes Sarah. His becomes Abraham. I'll just flit in between. Sarah had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, so she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave, perhaps I can build a family through her. So again, remember, we're 10 years on here. Most likely married for 50 plus. No children. And what does that mean for women in most ancient cultures? It's the greatest of failures. It's to be essentially cursed. It is to be pitied above all people. Now, I'm not saying that's right or good. I'm just saying that's what's going on for her here. So as you hear these words, we need to feel the pain of this. That she would have to resort to going, well, go and sleep with the slave. But also see the pattern. I think there is something to be seen here. Here we have a lack of trust in God's promise. First, it's the woman, and there's a form of temptation here going on. Go and sleep with the slave. But ultimately, it's the man as well, failing in his responsibility to lead and to trust. Abram doesn't go, no, we need to trust God in this. He goes, yeah, okay, I'll go sleep with her. This is a ripple if it's not a replay of the garden. So Abram agrees to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah's wife took her Egyptian slave Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong that I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Here's a reality about sin, guys, and not trusting God. Sin often begets further sin. Sin leads to pain. Now, don't be fooled here. The Bible isn't speaking approvingly of these actions. It's not, oh, and this is all okay. It's the opposite. This is a terrible thing that's happening right now. But look at it. In the midst of this, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarah, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Now, I know that doesn't sound too exciting for us, but again, in the ancient world, that's about the best news that you could get, particularly as a woman. That is a sign of blessing. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, you will give birth to a son, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Beren. So this is a wonderful kindness that God shows to Hagar. It's a wonderful kindness in the midst of a terrible thing happening to her. But it is worth seeing that it's a wonderful kindness, but not at the expense of his promises. God doesn't go, you know what? Let's make Ishmael. Let's just make Ishmael the promised offspring. No, he's got his purposes here. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son who'd born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Okay, so God is establishing his covenant with Abram, saying, we're making a treaty together, and it's going to be an everlasting one. This is what's called the covenant of grace. I'm going to promise to show grace to you and through you. But here there's another little bit. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So from then on, I'll just paraphrase now, but from then on, children that are born 8 days after they're born, well, male children, sorry, I should say, and anyone that becomes part of the household of Abraham's household, so even foreigners, they are to now get circumcised as a sign of the covenant. So circumcision, it's a visual reminder of an invisible reality. So, okay, sorry for the gory details, but circumcision is to cut off the end of the male foreskin. And there's a particular reason why it's that. I mean, God could have come up with many other signs, but the idea is this. It's a visual reminder of the principle of the covenant. So to break covenant is to be cut off from God and his people, just as the foreskin is cut off from the person. So every time a child of Abraham, every time an Israelite, every time a circumcision person eventually undresses or goes to the toilet or whatever it is, what are they reminded of? It's a visual reminder. To break covenant, it's to be cut off. And again, this isn't about ethnicity as such. It is about family. Circumcision was a way of knowing and of indicating that you were part of the family of Abraham, the family of God, God's people. Now, of course, the question we ask today is, should Christians get circumcised? Or why don't they, you might ask? And of course, this was actually a really big question in early Christianity when most of the Christians were actually Jews. They were Jewish converts that became Christians. And so they had this big question. Now, I don't have time to unpack this properly, but I'll give you the short answer. And if we have time for Q&A, maybe we can ask for a longer one. I'm not sure. But circumcision is the visible, I would say, sacrament, but you can say sign of the old covenant. Okay, it's the indication that you are part of God's people. But I would say that Christ has actually fulfilled the purpose of circumcision because he was cut off from God when he was sacrificed on the cross. So he has already taken and fulfilled the purpose of circumcision in the old covenant, which is why he gives us new signs, new sacraments, which are baptism and communion. Baptism and communion remind us not that if we break covenant, we'll be cut off from God, but remind us that Christ died on the cross so that if we trust in him, we'll be never cut off from God. That's what we do. When we're baptized, we're reminded of Christ's death and his resurrection. When we take communion, we're reminded of Christ's body broken and his blood shed so that we can always be connected to God. So that's why Christians don't practice circumcision. I mean, you can do it for health. I don't know. Apparently there might be some. I don't know. I didn't look into it that deeply. But that's the only reason you might do it. Let's keep going. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And Abraham fell face down. He laughed and he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Let's just quickly deal with the ages thing, okay? This is pretty crazy, 190. Now, if you've read these early parts of Genesis, you'll be aware there's a question about ages there, right? There's some people who live a very long time. Longest to, what's Methuselah's age? Anyone memorize that for some strange reason?
969?
Something like that. It's in the 960s. Okay, what do you do with that? Here's my take, but you can disagree with this. My take is that people closest to Adam and Eve live longer. They live a bit longer than we do, and that's because they're closer to original righteousness. They're closer to the effects of what it meant to be in the garden and to have been made essentially perfect. The decay that comes from sin and the fall has not yet reached its full effect. And there will be a point where God will actually say, actually, people will no longer live past about 120 years. That's my take. There are other possibilities. I won't take you through them, but feel free to investigate them yourselves. But what that does mean is, just for helpfulness for us understanding, if we were to go with the equivalent, because I think Abraham lives like 170 years or something like that, this would be like a 70-year-old man and a 60-year-old woman having a child. That would be the equivalent. Now, I did some research on this, and my understanding from what I could... I don't know, there's a bit of fake news, I reckon, on this one. But outside of IVF, outside of a few dubious births due to questionable age, it looks like 57 might be the oldest recorded birth. That's with the help of modern nutrition and so on. So point is, yes, it's pretty incredible, it's pretty impossible that a 60-year-old woman could conceive, less so about the 70-year-old man. But I think it's worth remembering, even as we quibble with the ages thing maybe, these a couple have been married for 50 plus years. I've said this before, maybe even 70 years at this point. And they have not had a child. The whole point here is that this is impossible. For Sarah to have a baby is outright ridiculous. But then God says this, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. And of course, if you're aware of your history, Arab nations trace their descendancy back to Ishmael. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abram, God went up from him. So God makes this promise. I'm going to establish my covenant with your son Isaac. You are going to have you're going to have a son. Why doesn't he just make it with Ishmael? Well, I think on one level we don't know. But on another, I think we can say the whole point here is that I'm going to give you a supernatural birth. Something supernatural is going to happen here. Something that you can only say was God's work. And that is who I'm going to make my covenant with. I think that is important. So on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael, all those born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, circumcised them as God told them. Abram was 99 years old and so on. So everyone goes and gets circumcised, and all the men can just take a moment to wince, marvel at Abraham's faith, and most of all, give thanks for Jesus. The water might have been cold for your baptism, but it wasn't that cold, was it? Okay, final episode. Come to chapter 18. Last thing we need to see. Again, I'll just paraphrase a little bit. Abram's at a place called the Great Trees of Mamre, and he looks up and three people come to visit him. They must be kind of fairly important looking. He begins to do what essentially nomadic society of Abram's time. He's showing hospitality to them. And in that culture, hospitality is fairly outrageous. So he gets them food, he washes their feet, gets them to rest under the tree and so on. But at this point, we think Abraham just thinks these are just ordinary guys that have come to visit him. And so he gets his bread and he prepares some meat and so on. But then they ask a strange question. They say, "Where is your wife Sarah?" He says, "They're in the tent." Then one of them said, "I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Surely by now Abraham's cluing in that something weird is going. But actually, it's about Sarah at this point. Sarah's listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Now, they're very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord, and notice the change in language here, so God is speaking now, presumably through these people who I take it are angels. The Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Yeah. Okay. So Abraham's showing cultural hospitality, but it turns out it's God's messengers. And we don't know how long's gone between since God last spoke to Abraham, but it would have only been months. But clearly Sarah is bitter. Because even in those months, she still hasn't conceived. In fact, there's a possibility. And we get this from her bitter laugh when she now says, "Will I now have this pleasure?" There is a possibility that what she means by that is that they haven't even had sex. That perhaps, again, they are not trusting in God's promise. Perhaps Abraham is not trusting in God's promise. But just the nature of the word suggests that that might be what she's talking about. So the thought is here that the true miracle that she's actually going, this would be crazy, is that Abraham would have sex with his wife, who is now old and barren. But either way, whether she's talking about, will I now get the pleasure of having sex, or will I have the pleasure of having a child, either way, you can feel her bitterness. That's why she laughs. "I've waited so long. Are you saying that right now it's going to happen?" Why would you come through now, God? You haven't for the last 50 or 60 or 70 years. Now, God challenges her on this. I don't think he's speaking harshly, but I think it is a bit of a, hey, I want you to remember this, that you did laugh. Don't brush it off. Remember that you did laugh. Come back to that in a moment. But why? Let me ask just a real quick question. Maybe you've seen this. Why does Sarah get in trouble when she laughs and Abraham didn't get in trouble? Do you remember that? Abraham laughed about a chapter ago and he didn't get in trouble. Well, I think the suggestion here from the context of the fact that Abraham doesn't get in trouble is that there's different kinds of laughs, isn't there? The suggestion is that Abraham's laugh is one of hope and joy. It's not about a male-female thing. It's about two different responses. But God is going to do something wonderful here, even through Sarah's bitter laugh. Not only does he fulfill his promise to her, but in Sarah, God will fulfill his promise in just a way that brings wonderful joy. Flip over real quick to chapter 21 and just read this little verse and see what happens here. So, presumably within the year, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." You see something there? Isn't that wonderful? Out of a dead situation, out of a dead womb and an old man. And that's what Hebrew, a man essentially dead is the language of Hebrews 11. God has brought life. The birth of a supernatural child. And for Sarah, it's joy. You see what she... God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. She remembers her little moment with God. No, but you did laugh. But then she enshrines it in the name of her son. God has changed my laughter, and now others will laugh with me. Wonderful picture of how God's blessing works. Even when we don't trust him, even when we're bitter at him, in his grace, he can turn our disbelief into joy. Wonder if you've experienced that. Feel like I have. All right, guys. We've done a massive chunk of the Bible. Well done. What are we to make of it all, though? Well, I think we need to see something about God's promises. God made big promises to Abraham, and promises that seemed impossible, far-fetched, hard to imagine or see, hard to trust in. And I reckon that's very true of us as well. When we think about the promises of God, when we think about the spiritual blessings we're supposed to enjoy in Christ, if you think about, if you were here for our Philippians series, we looked a lot at this, things that we can be joyful for that God has said we can have in Christ. When we think about things like the new creation, the place we call heaven, it just feels like too much to hope in sometimes, and so far from our reality of our experience. That we just go, I don't know. I just don't know if I can believe in that. When we hear things like God's promise of providing for all our true needs in Christ, when God promises things like he's going to do good for all those who love him, we just find that so hard. Bit like you imagine when Abraham is hearing God's promises, he's looking at the stars in the sky and he's looking down at no child. Imagine how hard that would have been to believe. So what does God do? What does God do for Abraham in that place as he's wrestling with this? Well, he gives him two things. I'll call them signs. He gives him two signs. First of all, he gives him a sign of surety. That's the covenant of the pieces. Cutting these animals in two, walking through the middle. That's the first sign. Second thing he gives him is the supernatural sign. of life from death, of a miraculous birth. You see where I'm going. What have we been given to be sure of God's promises? Well, first of all, we've been given the Son, who was sacrificed in our place as surety of the promised blessings. Let me show you how this works. I want you to imagine for a second. Someone makes a promise to you. I'm going to bless you with a new car. I'm going to give you a new car. It's a Tesla. Let's go with that. That's like northern suburbs blessed at the moment, I think. So I'm going to buy you a new car. And they tell you, I've put down a deposit. But you find out later, they've put a $100 deposit down. What are you thinking? We'll see. We'll see about this. I don't know, what's a Tesla going for at the moment? But $100 ain't much. But what if you found out instead that the price had been paid in full? What are you thinking now? I might just get that Tesla. Well, that's what God has done in Jesus. We can be sure of his promised blessings now and in the future because the full price of receiving them has already been paid. Christ has already walked and been cut for our sake. So we can be sure. Nothing additional needs to happen. But the second reason I reckon we can trust in God's promised blessings is because he's given us the supernatural sign. Now, you could go two places here. Yes, an impossible birth, but I actually think if you kind of follow the pattern and the way that it's spoken about in Hebrews, it's because God has brought life out of death. Sarah's womb was dead. Abraham's seed, if you want to call it that, was dead. But God made it give life. He made it into life. He gave them a sign. He gave Abraham a sign that would leave him with the reality that it could only be God that did this. Christian, we've been given a sign. It's Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead. From death, the impossibility of death, God has brought life to Jesus Christ. He has showed us that he is real. He has showed us that he is serious about this. And that means that you can trust. You can trust through those two things, through the price being paid in Jesus and through his supernatural sign of the miracle of Christ's birth and his resurrection, that means that you can trust the other things that God says. It means that you can trust that God is with you, even if it doesn't feel like he is in this moment. It means that you can trust that he knows you and he loves you. It means that you can trust that he will provide for your deepest needs in Christ. It means that you can trust that you can be more like Jesus because he's at work in you. It means that you can trust that there is joy to hope in. Joy that maybe you can have now and certainly joy in the new creation. It means you can trust that there is something so wonderful to look forward to. In that place we call heaven, but the new heavens and the new earth. Do you see that? Christian, God wouldn't sacrifice his son for nothing. He doesn't pay this price in full just to go, well, we'll see if we'll follow through. You can be sure. So what do we do today then? Well, while we wait, in this time, in this period, we trust. Maybe for you here for the first time, you've never really wrestled with this, never heard of this. But for you, I would encourage you, if you're visiting here, checking out the Bible or Jesus or anything like that, this is what it looks like for you. It looks like trusting in Jesus. It looks like trusting your life to Jesus Christ, making him your King and your Lord, trusting in him that even though you've broken this covenant that you've never heard about with God, that Jesus has paid a price so that you can be forgiven. That if you believe in him, he will count your faith as what we call righteousness. That you won't be in the wrong anymore, but in fact he will bless you. Do you need to do that today? Do you need to trust in Jesus today? If you aren't sure about that, can I really encourage you to check out these things that I've spoken about? Check out about his birth. Check out about his life and his death on the cross. And check out his resurrection. We can help you with that. That's what we're here for. But after that, what does it look like to trust? Well, I think, first of all, it's worth just seeing, why do you think this is here in the Bible? Why do you think Genesis 15 to 18 even exists? Now, I'm sure there's a bunch of reasons, but I want to tell you what I reckon the primary reason is. Who's reading this for the first time? It's Israel. And you think about Israel. What have we already heard? They're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. How's that for a time of waiting? How's that for a God? Are you really there? Or maybe if they're reading this for the first time, they're wandering 40 years in the desert waiting to get to a promised land. What do you reckon's going through their head? I don't know what's going on here, God. This is why this is here. It's for God's people who are waiting to experience the fullness of God's blessing. To help them to trust when things are hard. When God feels distant. When life is hard to make sense of. So that you would see God's faithfulness. And that you would trust that God is with you. That you would trust that there's joy to be found now and to come. That you would trust that he's working all things to good. That you would trust and hope in a new creation. That you would trust him by enduring faithfully. That you trust him by continuing to turn from your sins and trust him by singing his praises. That you trust him by serving him faithfully with whatever strength and gifts he's given you. Even as we doubt, even as we worry, even as we wait. Trust looks like remembering Jesus. Because he's our surety and our sign of God's faithfulness. I encourage you, have a wrestle today. Reflect and have a wrestle today. What does it look like for you to continue to trust? And what do you need to be reminded of today from this? But I want to turn and we're going to go in another direction for a moment. I want to give you two other ways. Two other things that it looks like to trust in Jesus today. To trust in God's promises for Abraham was to participate in the visible sign of the covenant, was to go and get circumcised. But for us, as I've said, it's baptism and communion. That's the physical sign that we trust in Jesus. So can I just throw out, first and foremost, if you do trust in Jesus but you've never been baptized, can I encourage you to come and get in touch because we'd love to baptize you. That is one of the things that it says as a visible reminder that Jesus has given of what he's done. Go under the water, that's a reminder of death, and to come out of the water of new life. And all through Jesus.